Readings taken from Isaiah chapter 11 and can be found on page 575 in the Church Bibles. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt.
The version of Angels from the Realms of Glory that we sang finished with verse 5, the last verse, that said, though an infant, now we view him. He will share his father's throne, gather all the nations to him. Every knee shall then bow down. He will share his father's throne and gather all the nations to him. And that's something that we have to look forward to. And that's something that this chapter of Isaiah chapter 11, talks to us about. It talks to us about that time when God's people will be gathered. If you remember the times of Isaiah's writing, it was written to a people who really had no hope. There was lots going on in Judah at the time that was causing the people to despair in so many ways. We've spoken recently about the issue with the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria attacking Judah. Judah putting their trust in Assyria to help them, and then in turn, Assyria attacking Judah. And that's the backdrop of what's going on in this passage. And the point is that these people had really no hope for the future. They didn't know what was going on. Sometimes in this world, we can see that there isn't always going to be a great future for this world, and so many people have difficulties. And as we look around the world as a physical thing, we can see that it's not always a perfect place. It's not always a wonderful place. I went to Waldronfield last week, and Steve last week in the evening, and Steve quoted this as part of his message. I think it was from Chris Whitty or Patrick Vallance, one of the scientists that we see a lot of on the news, said this, that the greatest hope for the world is, oh no, we can only save the world if we eat a little bit less meat and fly a little bit less. And that's the great hope for the world, is to be more vegetarian and not travel as far. Now, I don't really leave Suffolk, so I've already got that one sorted, but I do like a bacon sandwich, so I'm probably not going to be too helpful in that regard. But isn't it quite sad that the only hope that people have for the future is in some very small, practical, and probably insignificant things? Something much greater is needed to give us hope for the future. And actually, if our hope is only to sustain this world as it is, then that's not really a hope at all, because we know that this world is not perfect by any means. Our days may not be as difficult as the days of Judah when Isaiah was writing these words, but this world is not perfect by any means. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah, and last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, particularly verse 14, that said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that was God really telling Isaiah, no, sorry, God telling Ahaz, "Trust me, here's a sign. You didn't want a sign, but I'm giving you a sign anyway. I will protect you." We then learn that despite God protecting Ahaz's kingdom from Israel and Syria, we learn that Assyria would still attack. We looked 2 weeks ago at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, particularly those words, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." More details about a coming prophesied Savior. This Savior that will come is a wonderful being, a wonderful person. And that's what God is telling Ahaz and the rest of Judah to look forward to, the coming of this great Savior. Stop trusting in Assyria. Stop trusting in worldly powers. Trust in me. As we leave chapter 9 behind and go through to chapter 10, we see God promising to deal with the Assyrians, those who would then be attacking Judah. Chapter 10 really calls the Assyrians arrogant. They're trusting in themselves and their own strength. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." You see, this king of Assyria thought that he was something great because he could attack Judah. He thought that he was mighty and had great military strength. But actually, what Isaiah is saying is that it's God who let that happen. It's only because God wanted his people dealt with and refined that this was able to happen at all. Assyria was merely a tool in God's arsenal. And if you read the next sort of passage, you see the words like axe and saw and rod, all tools that some people use. And that's what God is saying, is that Assyria is just a tool in my toolbox for dealing with my people, for purifying my people. When the work with his people has been done, when they've been humbled as they need, God will in turn deal with the Assyrians. When the work on Zion is done, when the work in Jerusalem is sorted, Assyria will in turn be dealt with. Verse 17 of chapter 10 says, "The light of Israel will become a fire, his Holy One a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." And you can see that picture of Assyria there being dealt with by God, who will be like a holy fire, a fire burning through thorns. We get this picture of trees and wood quite a lot through this chapter. And in verse 19 of chapter 10, we read, "The remnant of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. The soldiers of Assyria being like trees." And there's a great promise that comes that the remnant of God's people will return. And actually, those Assyrians who were the tools used to refine God's people actually become the trees that become cut down. The metaphor follows that God's people were like the trees that the Assyrians were cutting down with the axe and saw, and then they become like trees themselves. Verse 34 of chapter 10 says, "He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And we're left at the end of chapter 10 with this kind of image of a wide forest entirely cut down and just stumps left. Judah here, Israel, Syria, Assyria, all chopped down. And I don't know if you've ever walked through a forest that's been felled. Sometimes they're for different reasons, but there's a great bleakness to it. You can picture what the forest used to look like and the great wonder of these big trees. And as you see, just acre upon acre of tree stump, it's quite a desolate place. And that's the image that we have of Israel and the surrounding area at this time. Desolation, despair, darkness. Everyone has been cut down, humbled, brought low. But wonderfully, out of this despair, great hope will come. If we finished Isaiah's book on chapter 10, it wouldn't be a good place to finish it. Straight into chapter 11 and verse 1, picking up the reading that Jan read to us. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The first point is, we have a perfect king. I don't know if you've seen those stop motion videos of a plant growing, and you see sort of it slowly getting bigger and bigger and then blooming. And that when I read these words, that's kind of what goes on in my mind. I see this felled forest, all these stumps, and then just one fairly insignificant stump in many ways, just this shoot growing out of it and turning green. It doesn't say this in the Bible, this is artistic license, and turning green and becoming stronger. And then at the end of it, something absolutely wonderful. The best fruit you've ever seen. And that's the picture we have. Out of one of those stumps that had been humbled and brought low, really out of the kingly line. Remember, Ahaz was a king of Judah, and he was a terrible king, and he rejected God, and he was humbled. Hezekiah, his son, did try and turn it around a bit, but then kings after that again went against God's will. And they were humbled, they were brought low. But from that kingly line, that stump that could trace its roots back to Jesse, the father of David, the second king of Israel, Solomon, and so on. Out of that stump, a shoot regrows. And that kingly line continues, not with much great power, until we get to Jesus. Until we get to Jesus himself, the great fruit at the end of one of the branches. And we can see that prophecy really being answered in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm not going to read all the words of Matthew chapter 1. We have that to look forward to next week. But we can see a list of names in Matthew chapter 1, starting with Abraham, going through to Jesse. And then we find Jesse was the father of David the king. And then you carry on through his descendants. You get Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, who were in the times of when Isaiah was writing, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, Josiah, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliad, Eleazar again, Matan, Jacob, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. An answer to this prophecy that out of this despair and destruction, out of this terrible kingly line, something great would appear. A true and wonderful king. From the destruction on earth, from the arrogance being humbled, the Savior of the world would come. God had previously promised that a descendant of David would always be on the throne of Judah. Now, some of that list of names I don't think would claim to have been kings during the period from kind of Ahaz's day through to Jesus's day. Some of those wouldn't necessarily have been kings, but Jesus was going to be the king that would take the throne and reign forever. Out of despair came great hope. What will that king be like? Let's move on. Verse 2, he will have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. This king that would come from this humbled line would be wise. He would be understanding. He would be intelligent. He would be strong. And he would fear the Lord. If you look back through the kings, from Ahaz to David, only a very small number really truly feared the Lord. Only an even smaller number were truly wise. Probably Solomon is the greatest example of that. But someone much better than any of those kings that have gone before would follow. Someone that would worship and respect God. Someone that would do his will. His delight, verse 3 tells us, shall be in the fear of the Lord. The kings that had gone before had delighted in themselves, delighted in their own power, taken delight in the land that they could grab so often. This king would be markedly different. His delight will be in righteousness, in the fear of the Lord. He won't delight in wickedness. He will delight in righteousness. And we know who that king is. We know that that king is Jesus. There is potential that this could be talking to one of Ahaz's descendants, Hezekiah or Manasseh. Definitely not Manasseh, because he wasn't a very good king in any way, shape or form. Possibly Hezekiah, but it seems to go much further than that. It seems to be pointing straight to Jesus. And we find that Jesus is just so different as a king. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. How often do we see something and make judgments straight away? How often do we see, I think a job interview, they say often that job interviews are decided within the first 20 seconds of them starting. And I've never really done job interviews as such, but I've been around when people were being interviewed, and I've probably made that mistake of looking at people and deciding whether or not I thought they were going to be a good teacher within that first 20 seconds. I was probably wrong most of the time, but you do, don't you? You naturally see people and you assume what they're going to be like just by certain things, by what they say or what you see. So often much injustice in this world has been carried out by people not trying to understand other people, by judging by what they see or hear. But this king will not do that. How will he judge the world? Verse 4 tells us, with righteousness he will judge the poor. The poor, so often hard-pressed throughout history, will be judged with righteousness. The meek of the earth will be judged with equity. They will be treated equal. Those who are meek, those who don't put themselves forward, those who don't make a big fuss, those who just quietly get on with things, those who suffer in silence. Again, so often trampled upon through history, will now be judged with equity, will be treated equally with all others. What a great king this is that we have. Someone that doesn't just look, someone that doesn't just listen, but someone that knows the hearts and minds of each person that he will judge. How will he judge the earth? Practically, will he come with a flaming sword, a big horse? No. Verse 4 continues, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill or destroy the wicked. This king won't be a trained knight. He won't be good with a sword. His greatest weapon will be the word of God, will be the word of the truth. Look ahead to Jesus. How did he deal with people? How did he deal with the woman at the well? How did he deal with the Pharisees? How did he deal with the rich young ruler? With words of truth. He didn't cut off their ears, chop off a finger. He dealt with them with the truth, with words. How many people can really do that? How many people can truly deal with other people just with words? How great is this king that will come? How great is Jesus? Verse 5 tells us, righteousness will be the belt of his waist, faithfulness, the belt of his loins. Words kind of repeated later in Ephesians by Paul, when we talk about the armor of God. Righteousness will be the thing that holds him together. In Isaiah's day and through many biblical times, I think the belt kind of didn't just hold up your trousers. It held everything together so that it didn't all get messy. It was the last thing to go on to bring everything together. Righteousness was what entirely surrounded Christ and held him together. This only king that this could be pointing to, truly faithful and truly righteous. With truth, he will destroy the wicked. Equally, with equity and justice and righteousness, he will treat people. What a great king we have in Jesus. But not only that, and this is the part of this reading that I get the most excited about. We have a perfect king, but we also have a perfect kingdom to look forward to. As I said, the context of these words is set inside this destroyed forest. But great hope will come, brought about by that shoot that came out of it. If you were in Judah at that time and you looked around at the world, you would have seen absolutely no hope for your future. The Assyrians were coming. And you can read through the book of Kings. Terrible things happened when the Assyrians attacked. When we look at our world today, do we see great hope? I don't think so, but we can have great hope. I'm going to read from verse 6 to 8, and I'm going to give you three possible meanings to it. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. There's a great picture there of peace, isn't there? There's a great picture of sort of all of creation coming together and being at peace. Some may say that this prophecy of Isaiah has been answered in some way of all of these kingdoms getting along at some time, of the kingdoms of Israel and Assyria and Judah and all of those being at peace. But I don't think that reading through scripture or just looking at history, that you can argue that that area has been particularly peaceful at any time. And actually, even now, that's a tumultuous area of the world, and it has been through history. I think this is pointing forward to something else. This is pointing forward to that holy mountain of verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, the heavenly Mount Zion. This is pointing forward to heaven, or at least the new heaven and the new earth. This is pointing forward to something in the future. And there's two ways that you can look at these words. The first is that each animal may represent some kind of kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Israel shall dwell with Assyria. The leopard shall lay down with the young goat. Modernize it. The USA will lay down with Russia and be at peace. Don't want to go to too many other things and become controversial this morning, but you know where I'm going. Different kingdoms, different peoples being at peace with each other. And that's a great picture of what heaven will be like. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, which I'm sure I've read just about every week for the last month, but never mind. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 says, after this I looked, behold, this is in John writing from his vision of heaven, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne." A great multitude from tribes and peoples, languages, standing before the throne. And this, in many ways, is now Isaiah saying that actually, as Judah, you think you're something special. You think you're the only kingdom that God cares about. But actually, when you're in heaven, there'll be people from everywhere there, pointing forward to how Jesus came and made it possible for us as the Gentiles to be saved. Living at peace with each other. There'll be no war. There'll be no strife between the former kingdoms of earth in heaven. How great that is. And that's one picture that we get of heaven. The second picture, and you may disagree with me on this, is that we can take these words literally as a picture of heaven. If you go back to the perfect world that was created in the Garden of Eden, before sin came into the world, this is a picture of that. Surely it too can be a picture of heaven and what heaven will be like. The wolf roaming the fields with the lamb. There'll be no death. The wolf won't want to eat the lamb. We're told somewhere, aren't we, the lion shall eat straw. One of my children's particularly excited about going to heaven, not to meet Jesus, but because he can cuddle a lion and not get eaten. I don't know where he's got that from. Maybe he's just studied Isaiah chapter 11 in great detail, but I don't think that's the case. The cow and the bear shall graze. The nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra. I don't think we have cobras in England. I think we may have adders and grass snakes. But even then, I probably wouldn't let my children go and play over the whole of an adder. I think that would probably be judged as not great parenting. But maybe this is a picture that will be so peaceful and so secure in heaven that we won't worry about what anyone else is doing, because we know that no harm can come to them. They can go and jump down the hole of a cobra if they want, and all they'll do is come out maybe riding on its back or something. I don't know. And again, it doesn't say that in scripture, but you get the picture. This great sense of peace between God's people, this great sense of security that nothing can harm us. This is the kingdom that we have to look forward to. So no matter what you think of your time on this earth, no matter what you see in the news, no matter what you see of destruction, despair and hopelessness that we have now, there's something great to look forward to. How do we get there? By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. By trusting that his sacrifice upon the cross was for us and our righteousness. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, all of God's domain. There'll be no pain, no destruction, no suffering. How great that is. What brings this about? Carrying on in verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. If you go into space, which I'm sure not many of us ever will, but if you do, the thing you see mostly is water. Water covers a great portion of this earth. The knowledge of God will be as widespread as the waters are of this earth now. All those in heaven will have the knowledge of the Lord. They will know God. They will look to him. They will respect him. They will understand what he wants. And that's what makes this all perfect. God's will be everywhere. And all-encompassing. We have a perfect king and a perfect kingdom. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. His resting place shall be glorious. Jesus, someone who the nations can go to, whose resting place is glorious. And we're not talking about that tomb that he stayed in for 2 or 3 days. His final resting place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. A glorious place that we can go to as well. Finally, and I'm very near to running out of time, but we have a perfect king and a perfect kingdom that will come, because as part of this is a perfect campaign. All of this will happen and nothing on earth can stop it. In that day, we read in verse 11, the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from all across the earth. There is a day coming when people from all across this world will be gathered together. He'll extend his hand a second time. And I think the first time we're looking at is when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. A reminder of God's faithfulness once again. A reminder of God's power as his people were brought to safety. A promise that that can happen again as his people are once again brought into his presence to a promised land of heaven. He will raise a signal for the nations in verse 12 and assemble the banished of Israel. He will gather us together. When this new order comes, his people will be gathered together. No longer will there be any separation. No longer will we have to pray for the church in Greece or Ukraine. Sorry, I paused there. Because we will be gathered together. And nothing on earth can stop it. I'm not going to read it, but verse 12 to 15 mentions various kingdoms, Philistines, Edom, Moab, Ammonites, Egypt, people that in the past had tried to stop God's work, stop God's plan. None of those can stop what's about to happen. Bringing that to today, what may look like it seeks to stop God's will? War, yes. Famine, yes. Political division, yes. Militant sort of atheism looks to seek to stop God's will. Liberalism of the world seeks to look to stop God's will. But nothing can stop what's going to happen. We can trust in God. When we see these people, these things that look like they may stop God's will happening, we can rest assured knowing that nothing can stop what God... Sorry, nothing can stop what God wants to happen. Verse 16 finishes as a reminder. I don't know what's happened to my voice in any way, shape, or form. Verse 16 is still not there. Reminds us of what God did against Egypt. And it will happen again. And nothing can stop it. When all hope seems lost. Like that picture at the end of chapter 10. When all hope seems lost. Look. Look to the perfect king and his kingdom. Look to that shoot that came out of the stump of Jesse. Have hope, knowing that his campaign can never be stopped. And worry about nothing else but trusting him. Amen. Father God, I just pray that you'll help us to look to you and trust you in all things. Help us not to worry. Help us to accept that we have a wonderful king, a wonderful kingdom to look forward to, and a sure and steadfast campaign. Lord, help us not to worry about the forces of this world, but just to trust in you. Amen.